We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is the last two chapters of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel 23-24, and that's found in the Church Bibles on page 275. Page 275, starting at 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bathsheba, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who had gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, where a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Ben-Aiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in the pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Ben-Aiah went down to him with a staff and snatched a spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Ben-Aiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Peltite, Ira the son of Ikish of Tekoa, Abiza of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Mahariah of Netopah, Heleb the son of Bana of Netopah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Ben-Aiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gash, Ab-e-Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba of Shabonite, the sons of Jashen, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ah-I-Am, the son of Sharah the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi of Makkah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, he was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord, the king, still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's will prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan and from Dan. And they went round to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah was 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, "Raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So David went up to Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king Arauna, gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Well, do keep that passage open. If it's helpful to you, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And just to say at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments, particularly about anything that I've said or something that I haven't said about the passage that you'd like to know more about. And I suppose it's kind of appropriate, since it's the end of our series on 2 Samuel, if you've got any other comments or questions about the whole book, Tom will be happy to answer them. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these remaining chapters of 2 Samuel that we have the opportunity to reflect on this morning. And we do pray for the help of the same Spirit who caused these words to be written, would help us to understand what they mean, their significance in the storyline of the whole Bible, and the implications for us as your church here in Bradford this day. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have spent the last 9 weeks working through the book of 2 Samuel. And the character that has been central to the whole book is David. Thankfully, it was not Aiya or Mephibosheth or Barzillai. It was David. And we've seen that his significance is seen in that he was God's Messiah. He was the king that was chosen by God, and he was anointed to rule over all Israel. Remember, Messiah, chosen king, anointed one, are all the same thing. And David was that one. Now, when you first learn that, it can be a bit of a surprise. A surprise to learn that Jesus is not the first Messiah. Now, Jesus is, of course, the Messiah, and he will rule over God's kingdom forever. There will be no more messiahs after Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus wasn't the first Messiah. David was a Messiah. Solomon was a Messiah. Saul was a Messiah. And these messiahs teach us what to expect from God's Messiah. David teaches us what to expect from God's Messiah. He fills the title with meaning so that when we get to Jesus is the Messiah, well, we know what we've got. Okay? Now, if you glance through the first, the last two chapters of 2 Samuel, you will notice some familiar themes. And by way of review, let me mention two. The first is there in 23, verse 5. Now, this section, of course, is introduced as the last words of David. And in it, he makes a number of statements about himself. And in particular, 23 verse 5, he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Now, the house that David refers to is not a building, but a dynasty or a kingdom. And it harks back to the promises that God made to David in chapter 7. There, God promised David a kingdom, a dynasty. And the striking thing about this kingdom is that it will be an unending kingdom. It had begun with David on the throne, but this kingdom will be established forever. Even if one in the royal line does wrong, like Solomon will, God promises not to reject the line like he'd done previously with Saul. God will keep the kingdom going forever. It is an everlasting covenant. And if you take this language seriously, then it can really mean only one of two things. Either one king succeeds another, who succeeds another, who succeeds another, and there's no end to that succession. Or eventually, there is a king who lasts forever and who rules forever. Well, a second familiar theme is in 23 verse 11. This section looks back and recounts some of the feats of those in David's army. Let's pick it up at verse 11, one of the mighty three. It says this, "And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory." So here we learn of one of David's men called Shammah. And he took a brave stand against the Philistines to defend a section of the promised land that the Lord God had given Israel. And this man successfully defended the land and struck down the Philistines. This victory, we learn, was brought about through the Lord God. And this, of course, is a piece with a very dominant theme in the book of 2 Samuel concerning the enemies of the Lord's anointed and their defeat. And it again picks up on the promise of 2 Samuel 7, that chapter 7, verse 11, "I will give you rest from all your enemies." See, these great victories are not simply a display of military prowess. These are enemies who are against the Lord and his anointed and want to do him harm. And their defeat is about securing safety and rest for the Messiah and his kingdom. Now, these two themes are familiar to us. We're getting used to the idea that we should expect the kingdom over whom God's Messiah will reign will last forever. And we're expecting such a Messiah to defeat all his enemies and so bring rest to the kingdom of God and its inhabitants. Now, whilst these themes are familiar, the content of the last chapter seems a bit different. Take a look, chapter 24, verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, do you notice the logic of chapter 24, verse 1? The "again" suggests at least one earlier occasion on which the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, the most obvious earlier occasion is chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. There, the Lord's anger was aroused because certain Gibeonites were killed by Saul. But on this occasion, here in chapter 24, we do not know the reason for the Lord's anger, other than that it was aroused against Israel before any of the events in this chapter took place. Well, what the Lord did in his anger was to incite David against Israel. Now, the quoted words indicate what the Lord incited David to do, not what he commanded David to do. The difference may seem slight, but in due course it will be clear that David did not see numbering the people as something that the Lord had commanded him to do. From David's point of view, it was his idea for which he rightly took full responsibility. Well, what then created the problem in this census? Well, it was either David's motivation for the census or the manner in which he carried it out. I mean, perhaps it was undertaken for purposes of self-aggrandizement. You know, David may have wanted to know how big his kingdom was to be able to boast more accurately. Or it may be that David didn't require the people to pay the half shekel that was required by the law in conducting such a census. Now, in favour of the latter is the fact that on the previous occasion, if you remember, David had failed to enforce the law regulations regarding transporting the Ark of the Covenant, which led to the death of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. But hey, in either case, David's actions brought God's judgment on Israel. And so, chapter 24, verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. But the book doesn't end there. The last act of David recorded in the book of 2 Samuel was the building of an altar and the offering of sacrifices. Under the instructions of God's prophet Gad, 24, verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, burnt offerings were the most common Old Testament sacrifice. The main purpose was to deal with human sin by propitiating God's wrath. Peace offerings, on the other hand, were a celebration of peace with God. And actually, the two types of sacrifice go together quite nicely. Having diverted God's wrath, the people are reconciled to God and have peace with him. Well, what are we to make of that? What are we to do with David's provision of a sacrifice which averted God's judgment from his people? I mean, what kind of expectation does that set up for future messiahs? Well, we might say something along the following lines. In making these sacrifices for his people, David foreshadowed the actions of Jesus, who also gave sacrificially on a hill outside Jerusalem, for his people. David's sacrifice involved the use of wood and blood on a hill outside the city. So did Jesus' sacrifice. David's sacrifice stopped a physical plague that had taken the lives of many Israelites. By Jesus' wounds, the new Israel likewise has been healed, because he himself bore their sins in his body. In other words, David is teaching us what to expect from God's Messiah, that he will offer sacrifices for his people so that God's wrath is diverted. This then anticipates the sacrifice of the Messiah when he laid down his life for his people and took the penalty for their sin in their place. But here's the thing. You already know that. You already know about the significance of Jesus' death. You know all about penal substitution. You know that he died in our place and took the penalty for sin that we deserve. We know that. And so do we really need an anticipation of it? Now, we're all so familiar with Jesus' sacrificial death that it can seem unnecessary or needlessly hard work to study the features of sacrifice here in 2 Samuel 24, only to go on and say that this anticipates what we already know. What is the point in taking you back to something that foreshadows the reality of that which you already understand? What's the point? If you know the reality, why do we need to learn of its anticipation? What does it add to our understanding of Jesus' death? Well, I wonder if one of the reasons that we're all so familiar with the significance of Jesus' death is it's because it's something that our generation has had to contend for. For it's in our generation that an increasing number of theologians and church leaders are questioning this doctrine. It was during our generation that Steve Chalk published his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, which provocatively described penal substitution as a form of cosmic child abuse. And in response to this, there has been a fresh articulation and affirmation of penal substitution. Not least in Mike Ovey's book, Pierced for Our Transgressions. Together with Steve Jeffrey and Andrew Satch, the book makes the case that the doctrine of penal substitution is clearly taught in Scripture, and the authors then engage systematically with over 20 objections that have been brought against it. And so I wonder that our familiarity with the doctrine has been in part because it has had to be contended for. You know, when people start saying something else, others who have taught us will affirm and contend with a greater clarity for the truth concerning Jesus' death. And we have benefited from that hard work of those who've contended for the truth of penal substitution. But I take it, at some point, we need to know the working so that we know why we believe what we believe and so that then we can pass it on to the next generation so that they can contend for the faith. Now, I appreciate that 2 Samuel 24 is but a relatively small piece in the case to be made for penal substitution. In Pierce for Our Transgressions, it appears only on one page, page 237. The chapter which it's in is dealing with one of the objections to penal substitution. And the objection is this: you can't overcome violence with violence. Penal substitution, they say, would be an attempt by God to overcome our violence against each other and our violent opposition to God by yet another act of violence by God himself. Penal substitution, they claim, simply adds one more act of brutality to the appalling catalogues of violence that extend through human history. Now, part of their objection rests on the assumption that the God of the Bible does not act to punish sin. And so to deal with the objection, the authors of Pierce for Our Transgressions catalogue a whole number of Old Testament passages where God punishes sin. And one of those passages is 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24 forms part of the evidence that God acts to punish sin. In other words, as we enter the storyline of the Bible, a picture is built up of God as a God who punishes sin, and a God who makes provision to deal with the sin of his people. Now, sure, when we leap back into the storyline of the Bible, all the terms, well, they're not contemporary terms. They may seem a bit weird, a bit ridiculous, old-fashioned. But in fact, that is the world in which we live and move and have our being. That is the world in which we're reconciled to God. There is no other. And it's in this world that we learn of the Messiah, who laid down his life to a violent death, a death in which he bore our sins in his body. Let me pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these last two chapters, how they continue to help us to learn what to expect from your Messiah. We thank you that they remind us of themes we've met before, themes concerning the kingdom of which your Messiah rules over will be everlasting, and one where those who oppose it will be dealt with decisively to ensure safety and peace and rest in your kingdom. But we thank you too for this anticipation that your Messiah will make provision for the sin of your people so that your wrath is diverted from them. Father, please would you forgive us if this is something we're so familiar with that it just seems doesn't need to be said. And we do want to thank you for those who have taught us the significance of Jesus' death, and that his death in dying, he took the punishment that we deserve in our place. And Father, we thank you that as they've put together that case, that we can begin to see that our section today in Samuel is part of the case to be made that you do punish sin and that you provide a way for your sin to be dealt with so that your people can be forgiven. Father, we do thank you that those who have taught us, and we do ask that we would be quick to learn the reasons for this wonderful truth, and that we too would contend for it. And we thank you that as we have the opportunity to contend, that gives us opportunity to freshly affirm and be sure and confident in its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Would anybody like to say anything? Dan? Yes, thanks, Dan. So let me just repeat the question for the recording. So let me first of all just read verse 17 of chapter 24, which says, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" And so the question is, this feels like here David has sinned. It just feels quite different from the idea that the Messiah is taking the sins of his people, because this is David who has sinned, and therefore he wants to, you know, he wants to take responsibility for that and take the punishment, that sort of thing. Yes, so it's worth taking you back to 24 verse 1, which says, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So this whole episode begins with the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then from that, the events unfold. Now you might want to say, well, what are these, what reason was the Lord's anger against Israel kindled? We're not told. And I remember one thing Tom was saying the other week about how we tend to think there's quite a few high points in Old Testament history, but there aren't really very many. And actually, there's one thing that Israel is characterised by is faithlessness, and they seem to have no difficulty inviting or kindling the Lord's anger. So in that sense, that seems to be the setting of that. And it is quite peculiar, because you then think, well, okay, because it could say the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sent the pestilence, David offered the sacrifices. But it seems to be the Lord's anger against Israel. In his anger, he incited David to then have the census. And then that seems to be the storyline then in which the judgment of God falls on the people. So now, well, and it's a funny one, because I think in the I guess in a sense your question is partly my point, and you kind of think, like, gosh, if we want to learn about Jesus' death, this just feels like quite a difficult place to learn about it, because it's just kind of quite a lot going on. You know, why is this census here? Why does David get to choose which of the judgments? There's, you know, what sort of going on here? And I suppose my point is, and that's why I didn't want to just simply say, oh, you know, chapter 24, expect the Messiah to provide a sacrifice for sin, get to Jesus, ta-da! Because you just think, well, we know about Jesus, and this just feels like quite a convoluted way of getting there. And so, but I think my point is that as we enter the storyline of the Bible, we are, again and again and again, we're forced to think in terms of the categories of the storyline of the Bible. In other words, the categories of sin, God's punishment against sin, the provision of sacrifice to divert sin. In other words, that is the world of the Bible, and that is the world in which we live. So then when we get to Jesus and his death, it's a bit like we're not just simply saying, oh, Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? Oh, you know, Queen Elizabeth II, I met her once. You know, it's a bit like that on steroids. Just thinking that isn't, and it's a bit like his death. Oh, why did he die? Oh, you know, you tell some sort of story. Actually, you've got whole systems and categories that the Bible has already given us, so that when we get to Jesus and his messiahship and his kingdom and his death, almost you've got nowhere to go. You know, the categories are so strong and so big, you're hemmed in terms of their understanding, because I guess that's kind of what I'm sort of wanting to do here. So it's not simply a one-to-one correspondence, because obviously Jesus doesn't sin. And I guess, you know, you could make the point, well, David has sinned, therefore he cannot offer himself, because he is, you know, he's part of the problem in that sense. And that may be, well, it's a funny one, because I think 2 Samuel 24 gives me more questions than answers. When I thought about it, because I just think, like, all the questions I want to ask, I don't know what the answer's for. And like John Woodhouse in his book, he does seem to suggest that the fact that, you know, God gives a choice to David, do you want this punishment, this punishment, this punishment, just subtly indicates the fact that at best David can choose what the judgment is. He can't stop it. He can't bring salvation. And maybe, I don't know, I mean, this is just an idea I throw out. Maybe, although the anger is kindled against Israel, maybe he incites David to sin in this way, because that then shows that David himself falls short. He can't provide the solution. And that's a further sets up an anticipation or expectation that we need a Messiah who does not sin and therefore can offer his body. So maybe that's what's going on. It's probably not everything, but that's the kind of sorts of thoughts I've got. Mark, at some point I give the last word to Tom if he wants to say anything. He always likes that.
I have a question about the
choices. Oh yeah, go on.
So in verse 14, God gives the three choices. Famine, 3 years, fleeing 3 months from his foes, or pestilence, 3 days. And it seems that two of them are against Israel. They had famine before. But the second one seems to be for David personally. So is it that it is for David personally, and that he's taking sort of the easy route because there's less time and he doesn't want to be pursued again, and so that's part of his sin? Or is it actually more of it's a plural view and it actually affects all Israel?
Yeah, that's very helpful question. So question about with the punishments that he gives. Let me just read them again in verse 13 of 24. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now answer and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Right, in thinking, you're thinking like the second one feels a bit more personal to David, whereas the other two affect others. That's that sort of thing. Well, so, and I think it's a helpful question because it gives another opportunity just to briefly think again about who we think the foes are. Because if the foes are just like people who David doesn't like, then it feels like it's a slightly more personal thing. It's just, you know, David's just not going to be bothered by people that just cause him trouble. But one of the things that we've seen, that David's foes are foes precisely because he is the Lord's anointed and people are opposing the Lord's anointed. So take Absalom as an example. He is a foe of David because he wants to be the king. He's a rival to the kingdom that God has given David. And so these foes are the foes of the Lord and his anointed. So in that sense, they're a very particular type of enemy. They're not just, just difficult people. Now, in that sense, these foes obviously then have a big impact on those in the kingdom of God. Because obviously, if the king is opposed and harmed or attacked, where does that leave the kingdom and those in it? And you see that when Saul's on the run. You know, there's great insecurity, unrest. Obviously, the enemies come in and kill, you know, the inhabitants. And so I think we're to understand that actually it isn't personal to David, but that actually it will affect those in the kingdom. So you could think, we haven't particularly talked about this, but interesting, because I know some of us have done like Revelation, but you have a lot in Revelation about the enemies in terms of the enemies of God, in terms of the Satan, the two beasts, but also you've got the people who are opposed to God and his people, because the Christ has been taken up to heaven, or that the opposition is turned basically on the church. And so, interestingly, before you get to that wonderful description of the new creation, well, all those enemies have to be dealt with. And you get chapter after chapter of the two beasts are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. Those who do not have the mark of a lamb are thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, all of the enemies are decisively dealt with, and that's the only way providing rest and security and peace and harmony in the kingdom of God. And so, obviously, you kind of think, like, it's a bit relentless, and you think, but actually it's really important, because almost the whole book of Revelation, it starts by saying, these are the enemies, this is how God's rule's been contested, and then this is how it's been dealt with. And you, without that comprehensiveness, it should leave us thinking, yeah, but what about, you know, what about, you know, the serpent in Genesis 3? Is that, is he still out there? You know, where does that leave the kingdom of God? Was when you see that he's crushed and thrown into the lake of sulfur, you just think, okay, this, that there's a security that isn't only for the Messiah, but also for his people. So, yes, I guess as a positive, you just think, if his enemies are still running, they're going to go not only for the Messiah, but his people. But if they're dealt with, obviously that brings rest for the whole kingdom. Cool. Time for one more. Lorna.
I just wanted to really make that, to sort of reiterate that quickly on that revelation, because when you're talking here about, you know, that we already know this about Jesus Messiah, why do we need to go back and look at this in Samuel and to understand from David, I think what we've learned throughout this whole teaching has been just, you know, so valuable in our understanding, so that what we've been learning in Revelation is that we do know that the beast, one of the beasts, will be attacking, you know, Christ's church in through deception being one of the things. So isn't it then therefore more important that we have a firm foundation of understanding the truth of what the Messiah has done, because we are going to be contested. You cite one example here of obviously the king of substitution, but surely that's a reason in this now not yet time. We know, we're told, you know, Jesus revealed, God's revealed that to us through Jesus, that this is going to happen, so shouldn't we be equipping ourselves? And that seems to be what we've done here. We can say thank you for all this. And
yeah, no, I think we haven't said that much about that, but I think that is helpful, because I think if we just said, well, the Messiah's come, it's all done, you kind of think, well, okay, it's, you know, it's all done. But then to remind us that we have the now and not yet, in other words, the kingdom has been begun, it's been inaugurated, but it's yet to be consummated, seen for what it really is when Jesus returns. Actually, we've still got to live in this period of time. And it is worse. I mean, so we are already in the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, you're in the kingdom of God. It's just that the kingdom is not yet seen for what it will be. And that, as being in the kingdom of God, we will face enemies. Because being in the kingdom of God, not only is God opposed and his Christ is opposed, but his people are opposed. And so therefore we have to contend in that period. Yeah, and so, and as you said, like, one of the ways we have to contend is against deception and falsehood about the truth of the gospel, which, you know, the penal substitution is an example. So hopefully this all comes as a great encouragement, just to think, actually, God's Messiah will not be thwarted. We're never going to wake up and just think, oh my word, the Messiah's been defeated, we're stuffed. He will rule over his enemies. And so when we face opposition or deception, it gives us great security and confidence, because actually, you know, that's precisely what we're to know about God and his Messiah. So, yeah, in that sense, yeah, there is almost a secondary application, that the enemies of Christ will be the enemies of the church, and therefore there is still a contesting to be had, and that we need to stand in that. Thanks, Lorna. Tom, final word? Just for the recording, Tom's got a big beaming smile. He's, to be fair, I'm struggling to hold him back to start changing the way we think, because he's got a nice little holiday though, just to kind of get him ready for that. So we'll leave it there.